You guys are probably disappointed that it's me here and not someone who's a little bit better at this than I am. But I did take the appropriate sort of cues from our pastor. He does a pretty good job at this every week. And I actually wrote down what I can say so as we don't go too off track. So understand that I'm kind of reading through this, and it's not out of insincerity or anything like that. It's just wanting to make sure that I say what I wanted to say and not other things. Because that's a real possibility. We often pray or hear prayed in our church to the one who is our only hope in life and death. And you wonder, or I wonder, how do I know if Jesus is my only hope in life and death? And it used to be that I thought about that phrase more often in the in death portion, right? Like, I want to go to heaven when I die, so Jesus needs to be my only hope in life, right? But the truth is, I think it's a little bit easier to say Jesus is your only hope in death because it seems really far away. But how do you know if Jesus is your only hope in life? And that's kind of what I want to talk to you this morning about, how Jesus showed me he wasn't my only hope in life and how he began a journey to make that true for me. 2016 was a hard year for everybody, I think, aside from the Cubs winning the World Series. Nate, there wasn't a lot of exciting things that happened, particularly on the national stage, I would say. But for me, some of the pain of 2016 started in 2015 and prior to that. When Kristen's my wife, for those of you who don't know, came here in early 2009. We'd just gotten married, and we didn't have a lot of connections in the community, even though Kristen had been here for a long time. I'd grown up here. Our experiences prior to getting married just kind of left us in a spot where we didn't have a lot of close friends or connections. So we began attending here, and it was natural for us to start building relationships here because of that. This was where we were spending a lot of our time, and so we dove in, you know, head first into serving and digging in. And through that process, we made some really good friends. We were learning a lot, and we were growing. And then real life kind of started to set in. Real life, at that time, the reality of life in a church that takes sin seriously started to set in, and we went through a particularly tough season of church discipline here in the church. And some of my closest friends gave up on their faith and their families, and in some cases both. And I began a long road of just kind of withdrawing from people. And it wasn't even so much the actions of these folks as it was I was angry at God for allowing these things to happen. I was angry at him for allowing kids to lose their dads and wives to lose their husbands and me to lose my friends. And I think I did an okay job at sort of covering that up for a while. But I made a decision to just withdraw into my family because they weren't going to leave. I continued on that path and was making it fine. And then in October of last year, things changed a little bit. I was working for Mark Ferguson at the time, and I was crawling around in an attic with Nate. And I came down for a little bit of a breather and noticed my phone was ringing. It was my sister, so of course I ignored it. But I noticed that I had several other missed calls from my family, and a voicemail from my mother-in-law, who had just gotten into town that day. I listened to the voicemail, and it said that something terrible had happened to Kristen and that I needed to come right away, that that they thought she'd had a stroke. So this message at the time was comically lacking in details, right? Like, where am I supposed to go? And but it obviously wasn't comical at the time. I made a few more calls and headed to the hospital. And I felt like my world was crashing down because my hope was failing. And I remember being prompted by the Holy Spirit to pray about this, and I refused. And I resisted the Spirit because I said that I refused to pray to the one who could have prevented this from happening. Why ask the person who could have stopped this? If God is who he says he is, then he's in control of this situation. And I'm not going to talk to him about it if he was the one who could have prevented this from happening. Anyway, after a long night in the ICU, the doctors didn't really know what was going on. But they felt like they were confident that she hadn't had a stroke. We left with no answers and pretty frustrated and not really sure what to do. We didn't tell too many folks what had happened. I didn't want people to tell me that it was going to be okay. I didn't want them to tell me that God knew what was going on. I didn't want them to tell me to judge God's love by the cross and his power by the resurrection, which were all things I had said to other people. I didn't want people to tell me the truth, but most of all, I didn't want people to know how I felt about what was happening, so I decided not to tell them. Then a month later, it happened again. Kristen was having stroke-like symptoms that affected her ability to speak, so she couldn't process what was going on in her mind. It could only say things that even sometimes together didn't necessarily make sense, and she was laying in a hospital bed and just saying, "Please help me," over and over and over and over again. And I couldn't do anything because nobody knew what was wrong. So I called my dad, which is actually wouldn't necessarily be. If you knew me, that was not the first person I would have typically called, but I didn't have anyone else to talk to. So I called him, and he said, "You need to reach out to the people in your church." And he said, "I don't know why you haven't done that yet, but you need to." And he wasn't saying that in lieu of talking to him, but he was saying, you've got to talk to some other people about this. So I called Brad, because I didn't know who else to call. And he, of course, came as soon as he could. And I met him in the parking lot, and I just kind of lost it. And in that moment, I just began to realize that Jesus wasn't my only hope, that my wife was my hope, and God was starting to soften my heart towards himself and his people again. For a long time, one of my favorite books of the Bible has been Ecclesiastes, and I'm not really dumb enough to sort of delve into that and start preaching from it too deeply, but Brad did that several years ago, and I'd encourage you, if you have a chance, to go back and listen to those sermons. But one of the reasons I really liked it was because I thought that it justified a sort of glass half-empty view of life, which was how I tend to look at things. But the truth about Ecclesiastes is that a large part of the book revolves around the freedom and enjoyment we experience because we aren't God. We read one of the most well-known passages, probably from Ecclesiastes, in the order of worship right before I came up here. And we tend to think of this as like a to-do list for us. Like we plant, we harvest, and we do all these different things. We weep and we laugh and we mourn and we dance and all of these different things. But that's not really a to-do list for us. It's a description of the life and seasons in a fallen world. And all of our striving to get ahead of life and its seasons is what the author refers to over and over again in the book as vapor. And this drives us to God, who's the author of life and its seasons and the ups and the downs. But the truth is, like, the vanity of life still stings, right? And it's not, you look at this list and you see big things and what some of us might consider little things, but at the end of the day, all of those things still sting. So being sick stings, and your car not working stings, and all of those things. And so what do we do? Well, one of the suggestions that you'll find in Ecclesiastes is to live out your life in a community of people, because that takes the sting out of the vanity of life a little bit. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. So God was kind to kind of bring that back to my mind in this season, because for the next few months we would rely on God's people more than we ever had in the past. After several more months of questions unanswered, we discovered that Kristen had thyroid cancer, and she would have to have her thyroid removed and would be on medication for the rest of her life. In the next 6 months, we're full of questions and uncertainties, but seeing how God had provided for my faith through these circumstances gave me confidence that he would continue to provide for our needs. And that was true. Over and over again, God provided for our faith and our finances, and mostly that was through this church. The people of the body reached out with their money and their time, and even with their crock pots, which I didn't think I wanted, and that actually ended up meaning more than anyone will know. I made close friendships with men like Nate, who is, I feel like, a big reason that I'm a Christian. Mark Ferguson and I had unlimited wings at Quaker Steak more times than any one person should. Friends like Rebecca Small and Sherry Ferguson never hesitated to talk or pray or help us in some way. And we'll be forever grateful for their willingness to listen to the Spirit and care for us. Kristen had surgery, and for now, as far as her health is concerned, there's not too much to worry about. They're still getting some of her medication regulated and whatever, but God has been kind in that way. But as this came up kind of a month or so ago, and I started thinking through, you know, what I was going to say, I felt pretty confident at first, and then I got pretty nervous about what to say about where we go from here, right? Because it's not sunshine and rainbows. There are parts of our life that were kind of derailed and still aren't back on track. But I realized that, and this is the part where there's not a whole lot written down, so we're winging it a little bit, but my daughter eats probably 80% of her nutrition from those squeezable pouch things. And she can't do the math as to why she can't eat all of her meals that way. She can't figure out why, you know, she can't have pouches all the time. It's the first thing she talks about when she wakes up. 6 out of 7 days she asks for it before she goes to bed. And every once in a while we make her eat real food. And she can't, you know, it's like she can't do the math. You know, this thing is obviously not bad for me because I get it all the time. But yet sometimes, like, it's withheld from me. She can't do the math. But at the end of the day, she doesn't have a choice. We make the decisions for her. And in some ways, like, that's the truth about us as Christians. Like, we are possessed by God. And even when things don't add up and when we can't do the math and when we want to be no longer possessed by God, how great that he does not let us go. And it sounds like, if you don't believe me, we're going to hear some more about that soon. There's no point in the story, in this story, where things make sense, at least not yet. And the glass often feels still half empty. But I hope to never forget the way that God breathed life into my faith that was dying. And the last year was one big reminder that my life and the life of those I care about the most isn't something I possess any real control over. And that all I have is Christ, and all my wife has is Christ, and every day we have to wake up and pray for God to continue to breathe life into our faith and to make Him our only hope. Because how do you know if God is your only hope in life? He makes that true for you. So we are thankful for many in this church beyond those that I mentioned specifically. We had gifts that came in anonymously, people, you know, shaking hands and giving us money and praying for us and all of those things. And so we will forever be thankful for that.
Good morning. For those of us who haven't met before, I'll do a quick introduction. My name is Paul Johnson, and my wife, Michelle, is back there. And we joined EBC about 9 years ago with my baptism and then our subsequent marriage. And since then, we've had two kids that we've added to the mix, Mason, who is 4 years old, and Parker, who is almost two. And as many of you know, back in 2015, in September, Parker was born almost 3 months early. And he was so underdeveloped that he only weighed about 3 pounds, and he spent the next 70 days in the neonatal intensive care unit at Greenville Memorial Hospital. And this was the first time in our lives that Michelle and I had been faced with a situation that was life-altering potentially, and where all the certainty we thought we had about the future was swept out from under our feet. In fact, Parker's first 6 months were so difficult for us that we've subconsciously kind of blocked out a lot of that time period from our minds, so we don't actually readily recall much of it unless we sit down and intentionally think about it. So that's why I've written this out today, and I'll be reading some of it, so that's my excuse. But what did stick with us through all that was the lessons that we learned about God's abundant grace and love towards us. We got to see God in a new way, and we learned far more than what I have time to share in the next 15 minutes. So we've narrowed this down to just the two primary things that really stuck with us that God taught us. And this first lesson was primarily for me. And in this lesson, God shattered the myth that every problem that I come across can be fixed and that I can fix it. And He replaced that with something so much better. Now, before Parker was born, I had this subtle but deeply ingrained belief that any obstacle to anything I cared about could be overcome with enough creativity and effort. And while that mindset's not all bad, underlying it was a harmful myth that I could control my life. And when things didn't work out how I had planned, I often became frustrated or anxious about it. So let's just say I spent a lot of time frustrated and anxious. But with Parker's sudden early birth, God plunged me headfirst into a situation that I had zero control over, but I cared about very deeply. And then for the next 8 months after his birth, we were hit with a series of other deep uncertainties that just stacked up one after the other. First of all, the first 70 days in NICU were a roller coaster ride. Parker would improve one day, and then he would do something like choke and stop breathing during a feeding, or his blood count would drop, and then things would look bad the next day. He definitely kept us on our toes. Once he was a little bit more stable, we began to learn about all the developmental complications that very preterm babies usually face later in life. And these were things that we couldn't do anything about, of course, and we actually just had to wait and see if they happened. Along those lines, after Parker's first surgery in the NICU, one of the surgeons came out and casually dropped that he had found some symptoms of cystic fibrosis. And I won't go into detail, but cystic fibrosis is a terrible, life-ending genetic disease with no cure. But he was too small for them to test for that definitively at the time, so that was another thing we just had to wait several months for, and was a potentially dark future for Parker hanging over our heads. Once we got Parker home with a bunch of machines and medicine to help keep him breathing and monitor his progress, we initially thought things were going to be better, but every night turned into what felt like a battle for a few months. He would frequently just stop breathing or choke during feedings. And we even began to wish that we could go back to the NICU where there were nurses and doctors at hand to help in case of an emergency. Speaking of the NICU, The NICU costs about $4,000 per night. So let's just say that Parker has very expensive taste when it comes to hotels. And after we got the first round of medical bills, we realized very quickly that our health care was only going to cover almost half of it, which left us with about $250,000 in unpaid medical debt. So all those uncertainties piled up and stuck around for about 8 months. But the good thing about all of those was what God did in our hearts in the meantime. First of all, God completely shattered that myth that I had the power to fix and control these types of situations. But without his grace, I think that would have left me just with a deeper form of anxiety and a deeper frustration and probably anger. But instead, God gave me complete peace. For the first time in my life, during what was the hardest time in my life, I was not anxious about the future at all. It was as if God had gone in and surgically removed the part of my heart that wanted to be in control of where our lives were going, and he had replaced that with something that was far more certain and with joy. And Michelle also experienced this supernatural ability to enjoy every moment and be thankful fully for what she had with Parker and not to worry, even though she knew that there was a risk that he might not make it through the next week or even the next night. So God worked to grow our faith during these hard times, despite long periods of unanswered prayer, but he also gave us some amazing answers to prayer, which is what leads me to my second lesson that we learned. The second lesson God taught us was that not only does he answer our biggest prayers that we persist in, but he also provides for the small little things that we don't even ask for, and those are the things that really make a difference in sustaining our faith. Now, don't get me wrong, God did answer some really big prayers for us over the past few years. First, Parker not only lived, but he is a healthy little guy with no major health or developmental issues. A DNA test cleared him of cystic fibrosis, and he just finished his last speech and physical therapy last week, and he passed that test with flying colors. So he is, so far, a healthy, normally developed baby, and we thought he would be our calm, quiet child, but it turns out we can barely even keep up with him. The $250,000 of medical debt was paid fully by a special form of Medicaid that someone had automatically applied us for in the hospital. And in addition to that, it not only covered his time in the NICU, it covered every medical expense and all his therapy from the time he was born until now. So we're grateful to God for using the hands of the skilled doctors and nurses and government officials to help directly meet those needs that we could not have ever met ourselves. So those were two big things that God provided for us. And while those answers to prayer are faith-strengthening and life-changing on their own, what really changed us deeply and sustained us were all the little things that God did for us that we didn't think to ask for. Now, I think any of us would say that we believe that God is in control and cares about the smallest details of our lives. And I would have said that too, but before this trial, I don't think I really believed that in practice. My tendency had been to skip praying for things like the small things, like the what was on my daily agenda, or a small financial need, or finding a parking spot. In my mind, like these things were not big enough to bother God with, and I thought I could control them on my own. But that's what makes up most of life. And that's where God also showed us that he not only was going to provide for our large needs, but he had prepared our path to the last detail. So I'll share a few of those instances starting from the beginning. When Michelle went into early labor, we spent the first couple days at St. Francis where they attempted to stop the labor with some strong drugs. That worked, and then it didn't work, and then it worked, and then it didn't work. And when the doctors at St. Francis decided to transfer Michelle to DHS because they have a more advanced NICU there, that's when we realized that we were in a new risky situation and things were getting real. But looking back, God had prepared us for even that first step on this long journey in a few small ways. First of all, when Mason, our first son, was born 4 years earlier, he had spent the first night in the NICU, and everything was fine. But that was just enough time for us to know what a NICU even is, and to know a little bit about what to expect. So it didn't seem as concerning as it might have had we not experienced that earlier 4 years ago. Also, Stephanie Cook wasn't on duty when we checked into St. Francis, but she came in anyway, and she took over as Michelle's nurse while they tried to stop labor. And having her there helped Michelle be a lot less anxious to help direct her care and meant a lot to both of us. Just minutes before we learned that we were going to be transferred to GHS and things were getting more serious, Stephanie Reese showed up, who had already been on her way, and it just so happened that her sister Jenny was a nurse on duty at GHS where we were going, and she was on duty in labor and delivery. So we all drove over together, Michelle went in the ambulance, and then Stephanie introduced us to her sister, who made us feel welcome and taken care of during that initial transition. Later, we learned that GHS has the best NICU in the Southeast. We met parents who were driving from Asheville and Columbia to see their babies, and we only had to drive 10 minutes down the street. We also met many doctors and nurses who were believers and prayed with us and encouraged us. Now, the first week that Parker was in NICU was probably the most frightening for us. And one night that week, we made an unplanned visit to the hospital in the evening, which is not when we usually went. And when we came in the door, we were surprised to see like a big crowd of parents and kids in the lobby having some kind of festival. And this had been a particularly hard day, and I was a little anxious and tired, and I was at first annoyed by the extra noise and commotion, but then I realized what the event was. It happened to be the annual NICU reunion, where parents of kids who had been through the NICU years before all came back and celebrated together in the hospital. And I can't tell you how encouraging it was to see that many happy, normal families who had been through what we were just starting. And I think God knew that we needed to see that, and he arranged that we arrived just in time. Similarly, we received so many scripture verses and texts and emails from many of you that seemed to arrive at just the right time. There would be an issue that had come up, and then a scripture would directly address that someone just happened to send. It often felt like those messages were coming directly from God, and I believe that they were. They helped us stay focused and joyful. So if you think about texting someone who's going through a hard time, just do it. God also used many of the small gifts that you gave us in a small but significant way. With all the new medical expenses, we felt pressure not to spend any more than we absolutely had to. But many of you gave us gift cards to restaurants that we liked, and most importantly to Starbucks, and that enabled us to have some things that we enjoyed while also getting the caffeine that we needed without feeling guilty for spending so much money. This last story is going to seem a bit random at first, but stay with me. So about a month before Parker showed up and 4 months before he was supposed to show up, I was on a business trip in New York City. And before flying home, we had to meet with a client in Brooklyn, and we had to take our luggage with us because we headed to the airport after. And it was a blazing hot day. And on the way over there, Mark and I had broken a sweat, and then we found out that the coffee shop we were meeting in was so local and hipster that it didn't even have air conditioning. It did have good coffee, but by the end of the meeting, I'd sweated through the last shirt that I'd packed. And I really didn't want to spend the next 6 hours traveling sitting in my own sweat, but we only had about five minutes before we had to head to the airport to catch our flight in time. So I ducked into a nearby clothing store next door, which happened to be a hipster local Brooklyn brand that I can't even remember, but let's just say that's not my normal look. And the closest thing I could find to a normal shirt was this gray shirt with a wide, low neckline, but no collar or hem. And it looked like someone had taken scissors to a potato sack and cut a hole where the head was supposed to be. But it was the best I could do. So I paid way too much for it, and I got to go home with a dry shirt. When I got home, I almost threw it away, but I'd paid enough for it that I couldn't bring myself to do that. So I threw it in a box in my closet where I keep my yard clothes and forgot about it. Then about a month later, Parker was born. And one of the best things for a premature baby is to be held skin to skin with their parents. They call this kangarooing. Kangaroo time helps babies regulate their heart rate, bond with their parents, and regulate their breathing. So when it was my time to hold Parker for the first time, I found that every shirt I owned was either too tight to put him in because of the collar, or when unbuttoned, was too loose to hold him in place. And then I remembered that dumb Brooklyn hipster t-shirt. And I tried that. And it worked perfectly. The collar was just low and hemless enough to fit him snugly against my chest. And I'm sure whoever handcrafted that didn't have this in mind, but it was like it was especially designed for that church purpose, and I believe it was. Now, the only other option I'd had for Parker's kangaroo time without that shirt was for me to go entirely shirtless, so all the NICU staff can be thankful for that ridiculous shirt as well. Now, these kind of little details, those Starbucks cards, the random text messages, that dumb shirt that God provided for us, remind me of when I was a little kid and I would be about to go to camp or on a mission trip. Not only would my parents provide for the big things that we needed, but they would also make sure we didn't forget little things like my toothbrush or an extra pair of socks. And my mom would sneak in these little encouraging notes to my suitcase for me to discover when I got there. And I think in the same way, we learned that God's not just big enough for us to provide for our big needs that we pray for a long time and that are miraculous, but he also prepares us in the smallest ways for any hard journey that he's going to send us on. He gave us these little glimpses of light that assured us that he was with us day by day. God is not just an all-powerful, sovereign miracle worker. He's also a tender, nurturing father who knows just what we need before we ask him. Now, many of those little glimpses of God's hand during our trial came through your hand, so thank you so much for all the big and small ways that you helped us. We received all those encouraging texts and verses, as I mentioned, and they were so helpful for us that we combined them into a Google Doc that we would read while we held Parker or just whenever we needed to be encouraged. So I'll close with just reading a few of those verses from that document. For the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all of your fears. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you.
Well, here's our last testimony for this morning. I didn't know that Stephen, when he was giving his, would allude to it a little bit. If you haven't been here with us before, we've been in 1 John. John tells us that we're to love not only in word and deed, but in action and in truth. And one of the ways we love in action and in truth is by obeying God's commands, especially when hard times come. One of the things Stephen alluded to that we've experienced as a congregation is when people who profess Christ do things that undermine their profession, and then God's word calls us to pursue them and to eventually, if needed, to actually discipline somebody, put them out of the church for their sin. And this morning, I have a letter to read. Some of you are well aware of this story, but I just shared some of that in case you're not aware. And I don't know when it was, 2 months ago, 3 months ago, actually Leisha was here and actually kind of broke this news to many of us that there had been repentance from a man named Sergio who's been part of our congregation. And for the last year, Sergio has been walking in faith and repentance and has joined another congregation, made himself known there, submitted himself there. And church family, I want to read this letter from Sergio so that we're all encouraged. What comes to my mind from hearing both testimonies and this is the well-known last verse from Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy follows me all the days of my life. And if you're aware, the word follow is the same word used when Saul is following David in the wilderness. He's not just following him, he's chasing him with an intended action to do. That's the same word in Psalm 23. Surely goodness and steadfast love, mercy, will chase you down. They will hunt you down all the days of your life. And here's the result. You will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So here's what we have this morning. We have the hound of heaven pursuing Stephen and providing faith and doing that for Paul as well. And now we have goodness and mercy chasing one down who, and I'll read Paul's words and then read this letter. Here's how Paul described himself. And I want you to hear goodness and mercy chased him down. Paul said, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Jesus. Now, why did God save Paul? Here's one reason. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. God saved Paul so that nobody in this room would despair that God could save you. His goodness and mercy chased Paul down all the days of his life. Now, I'm going to read this letter from Sergio, and you're hearing the same thing. He received mercy as the foremost of sinners. So I'm going to read it. And he has parentheses in here and he has half words in here. And I'm not going to give a dramatic reading, but I want to read it to respect how he has written this morning. I want you to be encouraged that obeying God, even when it's hard, we do that. I want you to be encouraged that wherever somebody is, that doesn't mean God's story's done with them. It may be exactly the story that needs to be happening. Can I give you a little Hobbit anecdote? Right? Can I give you one? Like, there's a scene in The Hobbit in which they don't know where they are. They don't know how far they are. So Bilbo climbs to the top of the tree to see how far they have to go. And he gets to the top of the tree and he comes back down with despairing news because all he can see are trees all around him and they all think they're lost. He gets down and what he doesn't realize is that he's at the bottom of a valley and just over the ridge where he saw is exactly where they need to be. Now, in the middle of our circumstances, we're at the top of the tree thinking we have the grand perspective. And we're in the valley of the shadow of death. And even there, Christ is with us. So listen to this story. And I want you to hear and see God chasing us down. That there's hope for us in our sin. That He loves us. So let me read this to you now. Brothers and sisters, there is a warmth in my heart to be able to call you that. I greet you as one who was at one point among you, but never really with you. When I left, it was because we were never really on the same team. But now Jesus is the hero of this story. And because of that, I call you brothers and sisters. Not only are we on the same team, we're in the same family. I'll try to be brief, but there are some things I'd like to share with you. My story is one of sin and rescue, as is the story of all who are placing their hope in Jesus. I want to write to you because you should know that Jesus rescued me. Jesus saved me. And He used the very things that you may be tempted to think don't work, like prayer and text messages and phone calls and meetings and tears and stern warnings and the kind of love that stings and hurts. Jesus used it all. He's the hero. I remember well the church service when, as a kid, I walked to the front of the church we attended and told the pastor that I wanted to be saved. I didn't really know what that meant other than the saved kids and the good kids were on a pedestal. They seemed to be praised for their savedness, and I liked praise, and I still do. So I went forward and said some words, and poof, I was in the club, swanky. The next 20-some years of my life were spent becoming a very good actor. There were moments when I thought I might actually believe all this, but then the pesky problem of evil rattled my worldview. My best friend was gunned down in California, and I decided then and there that if being a Christian meant I had to be okay with a God who let things like that happen, then I wanted no part of it and no part of Him. Where was the justice? The men that did it were still alive. It wasn't fair, and I demanded fair. And that evil disgusted me. Now, what I did want a part of was the way it made me feel for people to approve me. So I wasn't willing to let go of the farce of believing because the farce fed my ego and it made life work for me. I clutched onto my pride so much that I was not willing to admit that I was not what I said I was. But Jesus was still at work. In 2014, all of the sin I harbored, all of the rejection of Jesus' love and grace erupted. The two lives I was living crashed violently, and I chose for once to run hard after my sin. I should clarify. I was running hard after my sin for my whole life, but now I decided I didn't care if people knew about the facade. I left my family. I left the community of believers at EBC. I openly pursued my own pleasure, and I didn't withhold anything from myself. And yet, as you already know, the story goes from bad to worse. All of the pleasure was fleeting, and I was overcome with guilt. Sleepless nights, the growing realization that guilt wasn't going away, led me down a dark road full of despair and suicidal thoughts, and I didn't get it. If anyone, in all caps, if anyone should be okay with how I'm choosing to live my life now, it should be me, because I'm getting everything I want. Then he says, parentheses, read, the Spirit at work in my conscience. But I wasn't okay. And because Jesus is the hero of the story, he would not let me go. He was chasing me down. Throughout that time, I received numerous text messages from certain people at EBC. Phone calls, I had meetings, and people pled with me, and they urged me, and they were kind. And sometimes they were nasty. Well, we'll say less than kind, LOL. And let me say, I really hated getting those messages. Actually, I really thought they were a bunch of junk. I just wanted to be left alone. But that's not how you people at EBC are. And it's a good thing, and I'm thankful for that. Jesus was using all of it. All of it. There were times I'd lie awake and for some reason, read the Spirit, I'd recall and even read some of the text messages and words people had sent my way. As time went on and texts would dwindle, that's just sometimes how it goes, but the messages were still there like a tiny beacon saying, Jesus is still willing to save you. Jesus loves you. Turn from your sin. January 2016 was my lowest point. My marriage had been dissolved for months. I saw my son only twice a month, but I had overwhelming guilt and nowhere else to turn. I was truly reaping the best life could offer, living it my way, but not happy. Now, don't ask me why I did this. Now read Jesus. But I picked up a little book called What is the Gospel? I commend it to you if you've never read it. It laid out the very things I had heard my entire life. For some reason, read the Spirit, I read it, and I reread it. What blew my mind was the justice I clamored for when my friend died was the very justice God demands for my sin. I wanted evil to pay, but the Spirit showed me that I was actually the evil that disgusted me. That one took a while to sink in. And somewhere during the third read of that book, I confessed Jesus as God and repented of my sin. And Jesus did the very thing he promised to do. I confessed and he forgave freely. He knows all I've done. He knows it all. My actions called for justice and blood, and Jesus offered himself as a payment. Why? Because he did. Why does he love me? Because he does. I then began attending church. I got baptized to testify to the fact that I followed Jesus. I began to grow. I joined a church and told my story. I shared with Alicia that I was a follower of Jesus. So here I am now, over a year later. Our relationship with my son has improved exponentially. Our relationship with his mom has improved. Sin has consequences, and I still live those out. But they now serve me instead of condemn me. They remind me that sin is real and it's serious. They also remind me that Jesus is truly greater than sin, and specifically, my sin. Thank you, EBC. Thank you for praying for my life. Thank you for serving Sebastian and Alicia while they were with you. Thank you for how you continue to serve them even today. I'm evidence that Jesus is the hero of the story. Don't lose heart, please. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. This is a story of God chasing one of our dear friends and now brother in Christ down. And he wanted to be here, but just he doesn't know that he can face everybody yet. But he received mercy so that we would not despair. And you see the turn in Sergio's story that what bothered him was the problem of evil. And what brought him full circle was he realized, I am the problem of evil. We're going to transition to the Lord's Supper, and there are two ways we can approach life. One is, I'm not real. One is, you can obsess about your guilt too much. One is to think, I'm not loved. One is to say, I'm not guilty. One is to say, I can't be loved. I'm too bad. I can't be loved. Both of those approaches minimize the cross. Because when you come to the Lord's Supper, there's no way you can possibly say, I'm not that bad. The Lord's Supper is telling you, you're worse than you think you are. And the worst problem you think you have as worse than what you think it really is. But it's also telling you that you're more loved than you think you are, and that your sin is not the last word. And the reason he gives us the Lord's Supper is to recalibrate us, to show us this. Here's another question you can ask yourself. What you are thankful for most reveals something about who you are. What you're thankful for most reveals what you value most. And so the Lord's Supper is given to us to recalibrate the center, the gravitational center of our gravity is Jesus lived for me, He died for me, and He rose again. So that I could be honest about my sin, but hopeful. Honest, but not crushed. So where are you today? Have you repented of your sin? Is your hope in Christ? This is what the Lord's Supper is about. He laid down His life so that we could have hope. He laid down His life so that we could have assurance. Are you minimizing your sin? Think about the Lord's Supper. Are you minimizing your pardon? Think about the Lord's Supper. The meal is even called, taking all the ecclesial overtones aside, it's called a Eucharist. It's a Thanksgiving meal. And what are we most thankful for? He's made an end of all my sin. Now, we're going to have a time of confession of our sin as we come, as we do, because we're commanded that whenever we take the Lord's Supper, we're to evaluate ourselves to see if we're saying, I love Jesus, but you're holding on to sin. So let go of sin. Let go of it and take hold of Christ.